Well, last week we began a look at the letter to the Colossians that Paul writes from prison, likely in Rome. It was a letter prompted by the report that Paul received that there was some errant teaching afoot in Colossae, the small town to which he was writing. It wasn't that the false teaching had taken hold. He writes in this letter, he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's confident that they are still holding fast. It's a good doctrine, but he heard that there was some errant teaching lurking around at the corners. And he begins to address that in what chapter 2 of this letter. However, last week, as I suggested, he offers some language up front that, as I characterize, is a good offense, is the best defense. That is, that it is the idea that if you set up a strong enough offense, then the enemy, as it were, is working so hard to fight off your offense that they have no chance to mount their own back. And so this kind of idea of putting up truth that is going to be then contrasted to the falsehood, which we will describe later, is what seems to be his business here in the opening section of this letter. So having learned of this errant teaching that was lurking at the edges of the church, he writes these believers in Colossae to warn them off what he calls this philosophy and empty deceit that threatens to undermine their confidence in Christ. So from 1:1 to 2:5 in this letter, he is indeed kind of building a framework of understanding that allows him then to address the falsehood with a great deal of authority. In that passage, he commends them for their faith and their love, says he's praying for their growth in the knowledge of God, reminds them of their new status in Christ, he extols the person of Christ, and he affirms the ministry that God has called them to. All this he does before he actually addresses the errant teaching. It's like he's holding up the masterpiece so that when the fake imitation is brought up, it'll be clearly seen for what it is. The intent is to affirm to his readers the gospel, what he calls the word of the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. And by so doing, he concentrates their thinking on what is to be believed before he addresses the falsehood, what is not to be believed, that he has heard is threatening and making inroads among them. This reality, this dynamic of falsehood kind of lurking at the edges of the church is still a present reality. It's always a present reality around the church. The threat of falsehood making inroads among the faithful is always, always something that the church has had to deal with. And even now, the wolf's snout is under the door of the evangelical church. And picking up something that's contentious, it has to do really with the latest assault having to do with homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Now, I'm not raising this out of fear of some sort of loss of Christian culture. That's kind of a myth. I mean, I'm not worried about whether I can have the world the way I want it. What I'm talking about is explicitly unbiblical notions of sexuality and marriage, which are easily discernible from the scriptures, finding approval among some quarters of the quote-unquote evangelical church who claim that the Bible is their authority. Now, it's all well-intentioned. It's all in the name of love and purportedly in the name of Jesus. But see, to embrace such errant thinking is to challenge the gospel itself, which is what Paul is precisely addressing here in the letter to Colossians, to embrace errant thinking to something which diminishes the gospel itself. Jesus came to redeem people bound up in harmful practices, not confirm them. He shed his blood so that we might possess a righteousness on the day of judgment that allows us to enter into eternal life, not so that we can feel good about our destructive tendencies in this life. And I say this not because I think myself more righteous than the other, but because of what Jesus has said he came to do. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you remember? He says to the woman caught in adultery, who is being accused by those men who themselves practiced adultery, a biblically defined violation of the marriage institution, he says to her, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. See, that is the ministry of Jesus. That's a ministry that we all need. On account of his life, death, and resurrection, he can say and does say to us, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. And to assert otherwise, as is being done now, is to challenge Jesus' own description of his ministry. So this kind of lurking threat is always present in the church. And we can understand why Paul responds as he does to this report of falsehood that was threatening this young church at Colossae. Falsehood always threatens churches, young and old. And sound doctrine, humbly and thankfully articulated, is the best defense against it. And so he goes on the offense by articulating sound doctrine before he picks up the false doctrine. Now, the overall theme of this opening section from 1 to 2:5, the point that Paul emphasizes in this opening section, in terms of what the Colossians have come into, is the assurance that they have eternal life. That is, that on the day of judgment, they will pass into heaven and not hell. This is a hope, a confident expectation that he says is laid up for them in heaven. They have obtained this standing by receiving the gospel as brought to them by one of their own, a fellow named Epaphras, a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. And it was a message that through faith in Christ, a person is transferred from what he calls a domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This glory, this inheritance, is something for which they have been qualified by a divinely initiated and accomplished reconciling work done on their behalf by the one in whom the fullness of God dwelled, namely Jesus. Jesus, in the body of his flesh, through the shedding of his blood, has redeemed them and reconciled them to God, with whom they were formerly alienated and hostile. And what this has done for them is it's granted them a new relationship with God and a new hope for what awaits them. And this is the hope that they must press on towards and not be persuaded away from. That's the overall message of this opening part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Part of what we read in those opening 14 verses is the news, what came to us was the news that Paul prays for these Colossians. This is a church that he has not met personally. This is not a church that he founded through his preaching, like the church at Corinth. This is one that was founded by someone else's preaching of the gospel. And he is yet to visit them. And yet, as he is called as an apostle to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, as he explains in Ephesians, then he is there to help them mature in Christ so they won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by every cunning craftiness and deceitfulness of men, as he says in Ephesians. So he writes with apostolic authority to this church. And what he tells them is, from the moment that he heard about their faith in Christ, he has been praying for them. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then he goes on to speak something else, but he comes back in verse 9 to tell us the content of that prayer. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, why would Paul be so quick to add them to his list of those that he prayed for daily? Why would he be so quick to add them when he learns of their coming to faith in Christ? In particular, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'm going to suggest it's because he knows the starting point of those that he is writing to. He knows that these new Gentile converts have been filled with other knowledge, other wisdom and spiritual understanding. They had a whole other way of thinking about their existence that had shaped their behavior and life responses. And so he prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But we need to know from this language that he's not praying as he is just because they are Gentiles. That is, just because they've grown up being influenced by the philosophies and mores of the prevailing pagan culture. No, he's not praying thus because they were pagans before they became followers of Jesus, rather than, as he was, Jewish. He is praying because he knows that everyone, Paul included, needs to be delivered from the enslavement of falsehood, false ways of thinking, false spiritual wisdom and knowledge. He's praying thus because he knows that everyone, Paul included, dwell in what he calls the domain of darkness. See, when he speaks of the salvation that they now possess, the fact that they are now have a hope laid up for them in heaven because of this work that Jesus has accomplished, he calls it a deliverance from the domain of darkness. But see, listen to whom he applies this deliverance and this transference to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He includes himself. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul says thus, even though he comes from a very different background than these that he is writing to. Paul was, by contemporary standards to his times, a righteous man. He describes elsewhere that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to his zeal, a persecutor of the church, to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was coming from a very different place than these pagan Gentile converts in Colossae. So, why does he pray, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding as soon as he hears they're coming to faith in Christ? Because he knows the starting point of those that he is writing to. It's the same starting point that he started from, that everyone starts from, what he calls this domain of darkness. It's a very evocative description, I think. You know, the domain of darkness. What is a domain? Well, the dictionary definition is an area of a territory owned or controlled by a ruler or government, a domain. That's the domain of King George, the domain of Charles V. So these to whom he is writing as living in a domain, an area or territory that is controlled by a ruler, he is asserting that they have been dwelling in a domain that he characterizes as darkness. Now, this is a case of a kind of personification of the darkness, that the darkness itself is the ruler. Or is it that the nature of that domain is steeped in darkness? And I think it's the latter. The use of light and darkness is a recurring metaphor in the Bible. It's used to signify truth versus falsehood, the presence of God versus the absence of God, walking in righteousness versus walking in sin. The dominant notion is, in light, God making his presence and power known. Remember, at the very beginning of the story, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This pregnant moment, and what's the first thing that happened? God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that it was good. See, God's presence is equivalent of being in the light. When God speaks and brings his presence and power to bear upon creatures, upon that which he has made, it is expressed in terms of light. In fact, when Adam and Eve reject the will of God and they embrace the notion that the serpent has told them that they could be like God, what's the first thing that happens? They hide themselves. They hide themselves from the light of God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Jesus explains this dynamic that we see here in Genesis 3:8. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. It was broad daylight when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden. It wasn't the fact that the sun was up. It was the fact that God was present. The light was present. And they had to hide themselves. And since that day in Eden, humanity has lived in the domain of darkness. It's a domain that is dark because it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Satan, whom Jesus calls the father of lies, says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It is a darkness that is ruled by the power of Satan. It is a darkness created by evil deeds, and one in which evil deeds flourish. As Paul again writes in Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So it is a domain of darkness in which evil deeds flourish and are plotted and created. It's a darkness that arises from idolatry and rejection of the knowledge of God. Paul again writing in Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The domain of darkness is a domain that is ruled by Satan. It is a domain in which evil deeds are created, in which they flourish. It is one that arises from a rejection of the presence of God, substituting the creature for the creator. And what all this means is that prior to the grace of God bringing the gospel to these Colossians, bringing the gospel to a person and awakening them to the truth, a person is in a state where they are ruled by darkness and have no place in the kingdom of light. This is explained by Jesus in his encounter with a fellow named Nicodemus, who in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, incidentally, ironically, symbolically, is described as coming to him by night. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One cannot understand the things that is going on, that are going on in the presence of Jesus in their midst, which Nicodemus did not fully grasp. They could not understand it unless one is born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. They have to see the light. Calvin writes, man's mind can become spiritually wise only insofar as God illumines it. Christ also confirmed this most clearly in his own words when he said, no one comes to me unless it be granted by my Father. Why, Calvin asks, is he not himself the living image of the Father, wherein the whole splendor of his glory is revealed? Therefore, he could characterize our capacity to know God in no better way than by denying that we have eyes to see his image, even when it is openly exhibited before us. Why? Did not Christ descend to earth in order to reveal the Father's will to men? Did he not faithfully carry out his mission? This is obviously so, but nothing is accomplished by preaching him if the Spirit, as our inner teacher, does not show our minds the way. Only those men, therefore, who have heard and have been taught by the Father come to him. What kind of learning and hearing is this? Surely where the Spirit, by a wonderful and singular power, forms our ears to hear, our minds to understand, it is therefore remains for us to understand that the way to the kingdom of God is open only to him whose mind has been made new by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Calvin confirming what indeed Jesus confirms, that unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We do not see the light, even though the light has come into the world. Because we are subject to this domain of darkness. We read just a very short portion from John chapter 9 of a really rather extraordinary story and a well-told story, as John lays it out for us in John, of this man who was born blind. But listen just how it begins. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. A physical miracle, a spiritual reality, a metaphor for what is transpiring when God shows up in the presence of Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. He shows up in the midst of his own creation, yet people are blind to see him. They are subject to the domain of darkness. And here he heals this man. But what does he preface that healing with? I am the light of the world. And so he opens up his eyes to see. And if you go on to read the encounter between him and the Sanhedrin and who sees and who doesn't see, you see it's clearly the one who has been made to see through the power of God exhibited in the ministry of Christ. It's the one who's had his eyes open to see the reality of Christ. So why does Paul pray as he does? Because he knows that he is writing to people who are starting from a place in which they did not, indeed could not, know the will of God in a manner that prompted them to pursue it with love, faith, and hope. They were those, like him, who prior to God's encounter with him, dwelt in a domain of darkness. But there's an end to which Paul is praying. From the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, there's an end to which Paul is praying, that these believers would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing for him. Paul lays out an important biblical understanding of how our will works. See, the Bible does not envision our will as being some sort of autonomous agent within us. The Bible views our wills as our acting upon that which we have weighed and determined to be the best course of action. It may not be the best course of action, biblically speaking, but we considered and decided, and our wills are engaged to carry out that which we decide the thing to do. Right? Remember, back in the fall. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She considered all of the information, and she decided the best thing to do was to have a bite of that fruit. Her will is engaged, instructed by what she has weighed out and decided to be that which is good. See, the problem we have is that when we dwell in the domain of darkness, our wills are governed by the thinking that gravitates to things that are apart from the will of God, and therefore toward that which is evil. So we consider and decide and then act based upon thinking that is under the sway of darkness, because we dwell in the domain of darkness. See, we have wills, but our wills are constrained from doing that which is pleasing to God by the fact that we are subject to this darkness. Our minds, our foolish hearts are darkened. Our minds are darkened. We too, substituted a creature for the Creator. We too lived underneath, the prince of the power of the air. All of these things we were subject to, just as the Colossians were, just as Paul himself was, until God brought light. And Paul's end in praying that they would understand the will of the Lord and grow in the knowledge of God is what, therefore, their lives would begin to be shaped by that truth. They would begin to be living lives in accordance with the knowledge that is brought to them. Because that's how it works. We have wills, but our wills are constrained from doing that which is pleasing to God, because we are under the dominion of darkness. But now, that is no longer the case for the one who has been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus, as Paul describes him. transformed the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now we are under another ruler. Now we are empowered by a different spirit. Now we have a different knowledge that we are gaining. We are awakened to the light. The believer is now owned and possessed by the one who made all things and for whom all things were made, who has at work in his people to produce righteousness. And it will be a walk that is worthy of the Lord. It will be marked, as he goes on to say, by endurance, patience, joy, thanksgiving, all grounded in that inheritance that he spoke of, that hope that is laid up for us in heaven. He prays in verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, a soul is held captive in that domain of darkness because they have not been yet redeemed. They have not yet been ransomed. The purchase price has not yet been paid for them. That which is accomplished by Christ on the cross has not been yet applied to their account. And so they remain subject to all of the darkness that exists around them. But now, when someone comes and places their faith in Christ, united to him by faith, they receive that redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That hope that Paul speaks of, which is laid up in heaven for the Colossians, then becomes theirs. It is an inheritance possessed by the saints in light. It is something that they can have a confidence is theirs because it has been purchased for them by Christ, and that purchase price has been applied to their account. Paul, when he writes to these, having heard of their faith, is confident that their faith is genuine in Christ. It is something that has wrought real new life in them. But he understands that they need to grow in their knowledge of God. He understands that there's a process that they have been entered into by which they no longer are ruled by the thoughts and ideas and mores of the prevailing culture that they used to just swim in without even thinking about it. They've been brought into a new kingdom, a kingdom ruled by King Jesus. And it's a kingdom that offers to them an end and offers to them an inheritance in which they will be free once and forever and for all eternity from all that has kept them bound in the domain of darkness. But it will require this kind of strengthening with power that Paul prays for them. Because what happens when one moves from one kingdom to the next is that where once you were a friend of that kingdom, you are now an enemy of that kingdom. Just as once you were an enemy of the kingdom of light, as long as you were a friend of the domain of darkness, now, having been reconciled to God and become a subject to the kingdom of light, you are now an enemy of the kingdom of darkness. And what happens then is that, like enemies do, there's a war that takes place. And there's going to be an attempt by the enemy to defeat their enemy. There's going to be an attempt on their part to bring those who are in the kingdom of light out. Now, we are assured in Scripture that if someone truly dwells within that kingdom, they cannot be brought out. Jesus, in that same gospel in which he declares that he is the light of the world, that same gospel speaks of the fact that no one can snatch one of his sheep out of his hands. But nonetheless, the enemy will try. And while they might not be able to snatch out, they will be able to diminish the brightness of that light, and they will also be able to infuse in that kingdom falsehood. That others who might come to see will begin to believe is actually the truth, when in fact it is not. This is what the people in Colossae were trying to do, trying to inject another truth as though it were the gospel, or something that is better than the gospel, or something that is more hopeful than the gospel. But Paul says there is nothing more hopeful than the gospel message. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that lays up that inheritance, that treasure in heaven. And so, because we are now subjects of the kingdom of light, the enemy will attack. And so Paul, knowing this, prays that they will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that might which raised Jesus from the dead, that might which indeed brought them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, for all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience are two qualities needed when one has as their goal that hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Here we are, some almost 2,000 years after Paul first penned these words. And yet, it has been the case that you and I, sitting in this room, have not seen yet our reward. We do not yet see heaven. We confess it exists. We know it to be true. Others have gone before us. But we ourselves do not yet possess the fullness of the inheritance that has been won for us in Christ. And to press on towards that in the midst of a battle when the enemy is out to try to convince you that light is not light, that darkness is light, you will need endurance and you will need patience. And so Paul prays that we will be strengthened with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. His glorious might. All that God does, all of his actions bring glory to him. And that same power is directed towards you and me as we seek to dwell in this kingdom of light. Because the reality is that the work that Christ has accomplished is a finished work. It is a complete work. Paul speaks in the past tense. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That hope laid up for us is assured, guaranteed in the finished work of Christ. We are now aligned with God and his purposes. And by his grace and mercy, we need to persevere as we pursue it, knowing that just like in Colossae, lurking at the edges is always the attempt to introduce darkness back into the kingdom of light, to try to somehow persuade those who have been brought into that kingdom that what they have placed their hope in, their trust in, needs some help. Need some revision, need some rethinking. When it is all laid out here before us, it is a complete and accomplished work, one accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that we ourselves might be redeemed, our sins will be forgiven, our inheritance is secure with the saints in light. The response in such temptations as trial is to give thanks to the Father. To give thanks to him, as Paul says, because he has qualified us. It is his work that has done this. He has qualified us. But I don't mean to suggest in any way, shape, or form that as we engage the enemy, and I've used that language and it's contentious language, it is the reality of it. It is enmity. That's how the Bible describes it. But I don't mean to suggest in any way, shape, or form that we can engage this battle with anything but humility. Anything but gratitude to God. Like Paul, he, no matter what righteousness he might claim, he had to cast it all aside because he knew that he dwelt in a domain of darkness. Any of us who confess Christ, we too dwell in that domain of darkness. We dwelt in it, and apart from God's grace, we would still be there. So may we, in mercy and in humility, with love and compassion, speak of Jesus, the light who's come into the world, to tell others about him, that others too might come to see, through the preaching of the gospel, the reality of God's presence in our midst, in the person of Christ, bringing to us redemption, salvation, and the hope of heaven. Let's pray.